We're in the very last little bit of 2 Samuel, if you want to turn there, verses 14 to the end. I want to clarify real quick. What I do with these is it's a streamlining of sermon prep. It's not an ignoring of sermon prep, if that makes sense. So it's a continuation of what happens with youth group. On Wednesday night, we did the first half of 2 Samuel 24. So we did verses 1 through 14, and now we're continuing it. And the vision I had in my head when I started this years ago, I don't know if it's ever actually happened. I envisioned parents, if I preached that Sunday, maybe at a lunch table with their teens there, would mention something that blessed them from the message, and then the teens would be like, we've been there for a week, could share something. Or if it was like a youth leader who's there every Wednesday night talking about the sermon, if I happened to do it that Sunday, would be able to share something, and there would be a complimentary exchange there. But that was kind of the heart behind it, posture towards fellowship within the church, building it up in that way. I don't know how to say it, but I love being in God's Word. And I love going deeper and deeper into God's Word. I'm encouraged when I can tell that they are grabbing things out of it, so I'm blessed to keep doing it this way. Although I should mention, the way I can tell that they're getting things out of it is they throw my words back at me with a particular skill. So this is 2 Samuel 24. I titled it, The Intercessor, The Offering, and The Cost. The Intercessor, The Offering, and The Cost. When I'm talking about loving Scripture, I love the drama of Scripture a little bit too. I know that can be something that's not as enticing to certain personalities, or it's not as clear there, but it's part of what immerses me in Scripture. The sweeping redemption narrative from Genesis to Revelation, and the pieces of it that go on and on, here in little pockets here, connecting dots from Genesis to 2 Samuel to Matthew. We'll do a little bit of that today. Those pieces bless me. When I was at Bible college for a little bit in Chicago, something about going to school with 1,000 other people who are called to ministry brought a lot of conversations, especially if there were 40 of those guys on a floor, and I was really determined to be friends with every single one of them. So much so, there was even this one guy that really just always hid himself. He was a little older. He was about my age at the time. And I had successfully had a good heart-to-heart with everyone on the floor except this guy. And I just walked right into his room. He was eating a bag of M&Ms, and I said, I'm like, Matt, what you doing? And he's just like, oh, nothing. And then he goes back to what he's doing because he's not going to give people conversation. But then I didn't leave. I sit down next to him, and he's like, did you want to see Sam, who was his extroverted roommate who wasn't there? And I was like, no, I'm here because I want to be your friend. And he looks at me. He's like, you want to be friends? And I'm like, yeah. And then he just pauses for a second. It's like everything's like booting up in his brain. He's like, do you want an M&M? I'm like, yes, I would like an M&M. I have a question. What do you have to give each other? What do you have to give God? Those are two very related things sometimes. I want to talk a lot about this cost later on. You're going to give someone your time, your energy, or maybe the M&Ms that you have in your hand. You're going to give God the same. There's a cost to fellowship, and there's a cost to our walk with the Lord. Another thing about those conversations I would have with those young men at the time is I loved all the theological debates we would have. I loved the challenge of it. The challenge of, okay, can I be cordial? Can my zeal for the Lord and his word bless someone and not harm them? Can we sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron? Maybe it's rough at times, but can it be a good thing? And more often than not, I walked away with either a deeper understanding of the topic that we debated as they mustered everything that they had in their experience, in their brain, in their knowledge of Scripture to defend their point. And I did the same. I walked away with a sharper understanding of the topics, of the word, or of them. And they were very satisfying, for the most part. But there was one topic that I never really felt that satisfaction. Like, I got deeper into the knowledge of it. People were very, very entrenched. They had their positions on it, and they wouldn't budge. And I felt like, since we weren't blessing each other with greater knowledge of the word or of the topic, typically we just ended up arguing, and it wasn't healthy. One of our classes, we had to read the New Testament a couple different times, and we got to the passage in Scripture that covers that topic. And I remember I read that passage so many times that week. I wanted to understand it a little bit better. I wanted to have a more fruitful conversation with my brothers and sisters in Christ when we talked about it. And I just, the highlighter that I had where I highlighted different verses, I just wrote all across the Bible on that chapter. I just said, your ways are higher than my ways. I didn't understand it. And it was Romans chapter 9. This next slide here is one of the things Paul says in Romans 9, verse 22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? This was tough for me, because usually what we would argue about would be something like Pharaoh, this wicked king. And the question would always be, and there'd be two camps typically, as we would argue theologically, it would be God destined Pharaoh to be wicked, and he didn't have a choice in the matter. And that just made it feel like you were trying to make God look bad or something. And the other position was that Pharaoh was already wicked, and God used his wickedness that he chose himself. And there were those two camps, and they would argue so much about that. I have this conviction I've had for a long time that when we argue, especially theologically, and we end up having division over theological disputes, the very ones the New Testament says not to have and not to be divisive over, I am convinced one of the enemy's favorite cards to play. Like, how gorgeous is it, if you're the enemy of our souls, to get us to divide over our love for God, to hate each other over our love for God? Wars were fought over this theology. It's crazy. And I'm like, okay, so if the enemy's trying to do this, and now, over a decade later, I see that theological discussion, and I finally have, I think, a deeper, I wouldn't say understanding, but appreciation of what it's pointing at, what it's illuminating about God's character. So I try to think, okay, what are the key parts of this argument that both sides agree on, and how deep do those go? And this is what I've realized. Both sides, for the most part, if they believe in the Bible as God's word, believe that wherever Pharaoh started from, he was wicked and God used his wickedness to bring his purposes throughout the earth so that the 10 plagues would happen and on the world stage, people would know that there was a God in Israel and that he would deliver his people from slavery. And even when they go into the land of the Canaanites, the people in Canaan are terrified of the Israelites because they heard about this God in Egypt with the 10 plagues. So God used the wickedness of Pharaoh to bring about his good purposes. And a key text there would be, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Joseph says that to his brothers. And it's the theology at play there. We'll just go with that first one, because that leads into the point I wanted to make. If you look at 2 Samuel, and this is the little bit of review I have, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. I'm going to read this line. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. God used the wickedness of Pharaoh to bring about his purposes on earth. Pharaoh was wicked. People argue about whether he started wicked on his own or whatever. That's not even where I'm focusing on. Because here, God is using the sin of David also to bring about his purposes on earth. And what I have come to love about this is all of us here sin. All of us make mistakes. And one of the enemy's other favorite cards to play is, once you have sinned and done something terribly wicked, One, it's really hard to admit it. Two, we don't want to repent. You know, it's hard to admit it. We don't want to repent. But we're also scared that we probably ruined God's plans in some way or form. Like, if we admit this wrongdoing and we acknowledge it, we also acknowledge that we probably messed up something God wanted to do. And what we can learn from Pharaoh, what can we learn from David, what we can learn from a bunch of young college students arguing about God's word is that it doesn't matter what you've done. God can use it for good. God can use the worst of what you've done in your life for his purposes. And I want to invite you to think of it this way. If you have sin in your life that's difficult to confess or repent, understand that part of confessing and repenting it is streamlining, paving a way for God to use even the wicked that you've done for his purposes, to put yourself back into the will of God. David gave in to sin frequently, and I believe he gave in to sin again here, and God used it. The second thing is, no matter which side you are on Pharaoh, God hardening Pharaoh's heart, both acknowledge that Pharaoh is accountable for his sin. You know? That Pharaoh's accountable for his sin. And David here, again, is accountable for his sin to God. God says, I'm going to punish David and the people of Israel through David for this. That's a little bit of the context. I wanted to just build that up. And that I did share with the students on Wednesday because it's part of review. But now we're moving into 2 Samuel 24, starting at verse 14. David has already realized he stopped the census that he started. It was a wicked thing that he did, trying to count the fighting men of Israel. We're not exactly sure why. Likely, more likely than not, it's probably because in the ancient world, you counted what was yours. And kings counted their fighting men in order to brag or to show their strength and what they can rely on. And God was very zealous that the people, that especially his leaders, and especially those who had intimacy with him, like David, who were close to him, who were righteous, godly kings, he wanted them to rely on him. David counting the fighting men was most likely him wanting to rely on himself. A sin that David seems to be strong against resisting throughout the David story, but sometimes he gives into it, and I think this is one of those times. But either way, in verse 10, I'll highlight this verse here, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And then there's some exchange between David and Gad, the prophet. And Gad comes back to David and says, David, you need to choose one of three punishments, disciplines that God's going to bring on you. It's either going to be 3 years of famine, or 3 months of you running from your enemies, or 3 days of plague. Really interesting. And David makes a certain decision, and I want to go into why. So without further ado, I want to read the section of scripture I'll be in. This is 14 to the end. 2 Samuel 24, verse 14. I'm in the English Standard Version. Verse 14. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hands of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. The little cap off for review, I have a couple statements here. This is the next slide. God always calls us to repent, but he still uses our sins for his purpose. He can and will still use our sin for his purpose. And again, I want that to be an encouragement to you to give in to that spiritual good desire to confess your sin, to turn from it. Understand that God will use it. And you'll be working yourself back into not just his good graces. You're saved. You're in his grace. But back into his will. This next slide, I labeled it God's mercy. This is a key verse. This is 24:14. David says, "I'm in a desperate situation," David replied to Gad. "But let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Do not let me fall into human hands." One of the, I think David is an excellent example of a godly leader. And godly leaders, if they really are close with God and they understand people, they understand something David understood very well. And that's in this next slide, that God is more merciful than man. God is. David did not want a famine for 3 years. He didn't want to be at the mercy of some merchants in a foreign land. He didn't want to be running from enemies for 3 months and be at the mercy of some foreign army or whatever, because he didn't want to be in the hands of man. He wanted to be at the mercy of God. I have another line here. This is from Zechariah chapter 1, 15. It kind of describes God's mercy, and I did quote this on Wednesday, but this is a really good part of Scripture that kind of pulls back the curtain, and you see a little bit of God's character and how he works in the world. You know, my dad used to say this funny line. He said he was really good with those quick retorts. I'm not very good at those. I try, but I'm not. And he said people would be like, "How can you trust the word of God? Like, it was written by men." And my dad would be like, "Would it be better if it was written by squirrels?" Like, it's really funny. And in a subtle way, my dad was highlighting that God is pleased to use people, specifically his people. They should be confessing and repenting and turning into his will and his purposes and bringing about his will and his goodness to the earth. But he will use wicked people as well. He will use the sin in this world to bring about his purpose. And in Zechariah chapter 1, God is talking about those nations surrounding Israel. I think it's the Assyrians specifically in this case, that he allowed to conquer Israel as a form of discipline after centuries of idol worship and rebellion. But God says this about those nations. He says, "And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster." Jesus says, "I gave my people into the hands of Assyria and then later Babylon as a form of discipline, as punishment, as retribution, but they took it too far." I don't think we can mess up God's plans at all, but we can disappoint him. And especially the Assyrians in this case, they took that punishment too far and they started thinking of themselves as gods. And David knew this. He knew that people, if you put your hands at the mercy of people, if you thought you were good enough at controlling people, if you thought you could, through your skills, work your way through a famine like Joseph did for 7 years instead of three, or if you thought you were a clever enough tactician like David was to run from your enemies without getting caught, you know, people might give in to that temptation of, yeah, I'll choose one of those things, and I'll rely on my own strength. And David wanted none of that. David wanted to be at the mercy of God, so he chose a plague. A little reflection question for you guys is, what in your life relies on the mercy of God? Where in your life do you rely on the mercy of God? This little statement comes out of, this is Psalm 103:8. It's a refrain that starts in Genesis. I think it comes out of Abraham's lips, and then it goes all throughout the Old Testament into the New. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I think David illustrates this in chapter 24. The closer we are with God, the quicker we are to see his mercy. Right away in the options Gad the prophet gave David, David saw the option that had him relying on God's mercy. It's incredible to me. The closer we are with God, the quicker we are to see his mercy. Moving on to this next part. This is continuing a little bit with God's character. This is out of Isaiah 54, 7 through 8. The prophet says, "For a brief moment, I abandoned you." This is God speaking. "But with deep compassion, I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you," says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is kind of a repeat of one of the statements I had earlier, but God always calls us to repent, but he can work out our sin for his purpose. I think that's the key that I wish I knew and had a way of expositing back then in Bible college, talking to young men, trying so desperately to be right and on the right side of a theological issue. I wish I could have encouraged them. I'm like, listen, what Pharaoh and David and all these other instances teach us is that God is always calling us to repent. We will always be held accountable for our actions. But he can use anything for his purposes if we surrender it to him. So moving on to God's purpose. This is 2 Samuel 24:17. This is another focus verse. This is now when David saw this angel. It's a very interesting part of scripture. Like, okay, I guess David saw an angel. David is more than a king. We can see that through scripture. He has this kind of intimacy with God and these visions, and he's a bit of a prophet himself. And this is one of those times. He sees this angel over the threshing floor, and he goes up to that place, and Gad tells him to build an altar there. When David saw the angel, he said to the Lord, "I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. But these people are innocent as sheep. What have they done? Let your anger fall against me and my family." God's character is to intercede. To intercede. This is where I can't ignore some of those dots that connect throughout scripture. Abraham, when he took his son Isaac up to the mountain, it was a mountain in the land, in the region of Moriah, where David is right now. It might even be the exact same mountain. It says that Anuiah looks down because he's in a higher place, and David's going up to this place, Moriah. And there is exactly where Abraham took his son Isaac to kill him as a sacrifice before God. But as you would know from that story, and I think it's Genesis 22, the angel of the Lord stops the hand. This is one of the first times you really see God interdicting into human history. And so Abraham had no idea. He had no past book of the law to look at to see the character of God. He's like, I guess, like the other gods, I have to kill my son. And God says, no. And he stops it from happening. But in that same region, thousands of years later, David would see the angel over the threshing floor in Moriah. And he, too, would need to provide some kind of substitution, some kind of sacrifice. Just like Abraham in his story, God provided a ram that would end up being the sacrifice instead of his son. God provided. And then thousands of years after David, one of David's descendants would die, possibly in that same area, they speculate, would die as a substitute for sin, as a way for us to be united to God. God was working out his purpose. You can see that in the beginning of 24, verse 1. He incited David. God was working out his purpose. Yes, David sinned, but God was using it still. David was his. He was using it for his purpose. And then later on, Jesus has sin on him. Not generated by him, but sin on him. And God punishes that sin so that all of us, sinners, can put our faith in Jesus Christ and stand before God unashamed. God provided that substitute in the same way. Cross paths, cross history. This is the last little bit I want to close on. This is our offering. This is 2 Samuel 24, 24. This is probably the most famous passage from this chapter. But the king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on buying it." Remember, Araunah wanted to give King David this land. "For I will not present burnt offerings to the Lord my God that have cost me nothing." So David paid him 50 pieces of silver for the threshing floor and the oxen. This one's a little harder to tackle, but I want to try and make the point here. What is the cost of an offering? David didn't want it to cost him nothing. Later on, Paul, again, talks about sacrificial giving. And this is actually a tenet throughout all of Christendom, is that when you give, it's supposed to be sacrificial. Jesus, raised the woman who gave the two little pennies, which is all she had, and she said that woman gave more than the Pharisees who gave monetarily more. But she gave not out of her abundance. She gave out of all she had. This, I know, crashes in the face of the American ethos, and it's difficult to talk about it, but when you are giving an offering to God, whether it's your time, your money, your effort, your energy, you're not deal hunting. You know? It has to cost something. I spent a year of my life as a telemarketer. And I worked for a reputable firm. I mean, I sold DirecTV and Verizon Wireless, so it was legit stuff and internet. But it still resulted in every day being talked down to and talked down to and talked down to. And they actually called it snapping. When it would happen on the floor is, after being treated as subhuman for so long, an agent on the floor, there's about 30, 40 of us on the floor, would snap. And I remember it happened, this one girl right next to me, she just stood up and she starts yelling at a customer. And a good manager, they're watching everything. They run up to them real quick before they say things that get them fired. They hit the mute button, they say, "You need to disposition this call. Say thank you for your service," and hang up the phone. And I saw the manager do that. Run up to her, and she got her just before, and I knew that girl. She was about to start swearing at this customer. It was soul-crushing work. And it hurts my soul when I hear missionaries, pastors, trying to raise funds for their mission or for their church or for whatever, and they're talking to me like a telemarketer. Like, "It won't cost you that much. We can get you on a plan. I know you are." And I don't condemn them for that at all. It's kind of just how you have to do things. But some of these people, man, I want to tell them, guys, it has to cost me something. If I don't have the money, or this isn't something I feel led to give in, I'm just going to tell you. But if I do, the cards are in your favor. Because I have to give. I have to give in a way that it costs something. I don't give out of my abundance. I don't give out of my excess. David says, "I will not give an offering to the Lord that costs me nothing." when Abraham took Isaac up to the mountain, I think we hear that story, and it's so easy to think, oh, well, he didn't actually lose his son, so it didn't cost him anything. It cost him everything. When he was willing to do anything for God, he then, after that, belonged to God. He followed him and followed him only. And that is, in fact, what God requires of each and every one of us, his children, that we belong to him. And when somebody who I know their ministry is bearing fruit, and I know I'm called to support it, I'm so tempted to be like, man, I'll take my money and take my time, take my effort. I have a couple questions. What will you offer God? And what will it cost? Jesus wants us to belong to him, right? In fact, Jesus says, even famously, he says, you have to count the cost. Later, Solomon would build the temple in that very same place where David gives this offering, the first temple, the glorious temple that the people of Israel remember forever. It was at the threshing floor in Moriah. Later on, in Matthew 1, chapter 1, the opening words of the New Testament read this way. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The son of David and the son of Abraham. I want you to think about what you're going to offer God. I'm not up here asking you something specific. This is something you have to think about. But if you are not feeling yourself offer something to God, you need to be, and it needs to cost something. And the other thing I want to emphasize is find ways where you can put yourself at the mercy of God. I'll close with this little thought when it comes to mercy. I was studying for one of my teaching classes, and it's all about how the law affects what we do in the classroom and how it's affected education. And this was over due process. And what I found was we had to read all these Supreme Court cases. And we had to read the ones that were pivotal, that deeply affected the education system. And this one was how long you can suspend a student. And it is a federal law based off the Supreme Court case that if you suspend a student for over 10 days, it triggers their constitutional right to due process. Technically, if you give a kid a detention, there's supposed to be due process, but all the due process is you got to tell them what it's for. But the constitutional right of due process triggers in a more formal way once it's past 10 days out of school suspension. Now you have to have something like a little court hearing. They have to get represented by somebody, or they have that option anyway. It becomes this very serious thing. And in the Supreme Court case, they reasoned why. The justices said there are two reasons. One, every citizen of America is entitled to a free and fair public education. So if you take off 10 days, they're missing out. You're taking that right away from them. But the other thing was, when you suspend a student for more than 10 days, you're harming not just their free and fair access to public education, you're harming their reputation. It's really interesting to me that in court law, case law, Supreme Court law, they're recognizing that if you do something that harms someone's reputation, they need to go through a due process. And I read that, and my first thought was, we harm each other's reputation all the time. We don't give no due process for it. I said from this pulpit before, when you complain about someone without any attempt or interest in resolving it with them, you are making yourself the judge, the jury. And you're executing your punishment on them. You're punishing them. We are ruthless and petty. Petty jurors compared to God's mercy. Our mercy is non-existent. Remember to put yourself at the mercy of God, offered primarily through Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we praise your name. Thank you so much for the chance to be in your word. Thank you so much for the wisdom that you give through your word. thank you that all of us can open up your word tonight and see maybe not just the themes that were brought up today, but whatever it is you would have them see. I pray that no one here will give you offerings that cost them nothing. I pray that everyone here will give to you gladly, sacrificially. I pray that you'll teach us to look to your